Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
If you are new with us this morning, you are jumping right in to our study of Revelation. And I mentioned last week we're in Revelation chapter 11, and Revelation chapter 11 has been called by some scholars one of the most difficult passages to preach through and interpret in Revelation. And I kind of look at them like, have they read the rest of Revelation? It's all a little bit difficult to preach and teach through, but Revelation 11 indeed has been a doozy for us. And last week we came, and if you were here, you know I got to a certain point in the message and we just kind of crash landed the plane and ended it. Today we're going to pick back up in Revelation 11, but even based on some of your feedback this past week, I agree with some of you who said, hey, if you can just give us some reminders, a few more contexts for what is going on behind the scenes as we move into Revelation 11. That's what I'd like to do. And then we're going to pick up in verse 7. We covered verses 1 through 6 last week. And so if you want to hold your place, you can hold your place in Revelation 11 chapter or verse 7. And we'll get there in just a few moments. But as the way of review, our first slide that we're going to be looking at is Revelation has three different series of judgments where God's wrath is poured out. And they're described as the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And so we've been working our way through these different, these different judgments. We've worked through the seals in chapter 6 through chapter 8. And then we noticed that there was an interlude between the 6th and the 7th seal that we covered in chapter 7. And then we're now in the trumpets, and we've worked all the way through. The 6th trumpet has been blown, but for the past couple of weeks, we've been right there at the interlude in chapter 10 through chapter 11. And then we'll move into a different interlude that happens after the 7th trumpet is blown and before the bowl judgments are poured out. And then if you were here last week, we began the message last week tying in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy about the 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks looks forward to the time of the day of the Lord, the end times. And we did some study last week, and so if you want to go back and listen to that message just for some review, but I wanted to kind of remind ourselves, because as we jump into Revelation chapter 11, we see these two witnesses that show up and began proclaiming the gospel of the Lord, and we looked at possible interpretations. Are these symbolic for the church? Are these actual two people? And commentators and scholars differ on that. But what we can see is that from Daniel chapter 9, that's where most people will say there are 7 years of tribulation. And so in Daniel 70 weeks, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 22 through 27, we see these different time parameters given. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And we talked about how those weeks are actually 77s. And so it seems to be a period of about 490 years total. It says, after those 62 weeks or 62 years, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. And then he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And then over there on the right, you can notice how these are broken down, is that first 7 weeks is actually 49 years. That's the time that it took to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonians had destroyed it. And so that was fulfilled initially there. And then the 62 weeks equates to 434 years. That's the time that was prophesied to wait for the coming of the anointed one who we know is Jesus. And if you will count from the rebuilding of Jerusalem 434 years later, guess where that gets you? It gets you to the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. It's phenomenal. It's amazing how God's word has come to pass. But then you have a gap. You have the gap between when Jesus came and ministered, he was crucified, he ascended till today. And right now we're in this gap of about 2,000 years, and that's where the Jews have really gotten confused of they still think they're waiting for the Messiah to come for the first time. We're waiting for Christ to come for his church the second time, his final return. And so this last 7 years, this last week where it says he'll make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, those 7 years is what's referred to as the tribulation. And you notice last week that that covenant of peace that we believe the Antichrist will make will last for about 3.5 years. And then he will break it midweek, and the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation gets incredibly intense. And so the next slide kind of breaks that down for us. For 1,260 days, which is about 3.5 years. So you have proclamation, you have the authority, and whether they're literal two witnesses or it's symbolic of the entire church, there's this protection over them that they are allowed to preach and to minister even as God's judgment are being poured out on planet Earth and even as the Antichrist has risen and is seeking to defeat them. Then you have the killing of the two witnesses, which is what we will look at in verse 7 through 14 today. And then after that, you have the rest of the tribulation, the remaining 3.5 years. It's a great tribulation. It's where you have the persecution of the saints, war against God, continued wrath. So just for a quick overview, you can see this timeline. And on this timeline, you can see on the far left, you see the crucifixion, and then you see Jesus' ascension. And then over here on the far right, we see at some point what Scripture seems to indicate is the tribulation happening. And then Jesus returns for his church ultimately on that great final day of judgment. But the time in between is where people get all kinds of different interpretations of events that will happen. So you can see on the next slide, the time in between is essentially called the time of the Gentiles. And Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, has a powerful, profound verse. It says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord," and speaking of the ultimate judgment of God, "the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles." And then in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus says and prophesies that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, Jesus was crucified and he ascended, and about 40-ish years later, the Roman Empire comes in and AD 70 wipes out Jerusalem. And from that point till now, they've not had their temple. And so you might say these are the times of the Gentiles. And indeed, if you start trying to figure out what happens next, the next slide kind of shows that during the tribulation, we've looked at Revelation chapter 7, and we will look at chapter 14, but it appears that 144,000 Jewish super evangelists will appear. We really don't know what chapter 7 is referring to. But it talks about all of these Jews from the different tribes who will come to glorify Jesus Christ. And so it appears that the times of the Gentiles become fulfilled, and then God has another purpose for the Jews during the end times. They are still his people. They were still chosen. Promises were still given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. So there's still a part and role of significance to play for the Jews in the end times. And then during the tribulation, on the next slide, you can see, depending on where you line up in your interpretation of end events, the rapture will happen at some point. The church will be brought up to meet Christ in the air. And if you're a pre-tribber, which means that the rapture happens as before the tribulation starts, that's kind of where we all want to be, right? We want to hope and pray for a pre-trib rapture. But we need to prepare as a church for a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture. We don't want to just assume, oh, I won't be around to face any of it, so I don't need to be mentally or spiritually ready or watchful. I need to be prepared to face intense hardship and persecution for my faith in Christ. And so you see the possibles. So what we're seeing happen as we move into Revelation chapter 11, and suddenly we start seeing these time frames of 1,260 days that these witnesses will be proclaiming the gospel, we're seeing the conclusion of all things. We're seeing the Jews, the nation of Israel, kind of being looped back in. And what all this seems to indicate is that between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus to the tribulation, we call it the times of the Gentiles, but some people have called it the church age, the age of the church, when Gentiles are swept into the kingdom of God by proclaiming faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And indeed, if you look around in this room, there's probably very few biological ethnic Jews in this room. The New Testament church today is composed primarily of Gentiles, non-Jews. So this has been, from the ascension of Jesus Christ to today, this has been the age, the time of the Gentiles, the church age. And so you can see that Jesus said in Luke 21, 24, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then Paul has this profound statement in Romans chapter 11, where he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited, but a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, until the fullness of Gentiles have come into the kingdom of God. So there will come a point that we reach that the fullness of Gentiles is here, and then God's redemption plan, His salvation plan, is restarted essentially with the nation of Israel. Now, you might know that Jesus came, He was a Jew, He was an ethnic Jew. He came to preach salvation to the kingdom of Israel, to the nation of Israel, to His people. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, He's sending out His disciples to preach. And this is the instructions He gives them. Don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles. Don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So initially, Jesus' ministry was completely focused on proclaiming His coming to His people. First and foremost, God wanted the Jews to be a missionary nation. God wanted the Jews to say, our Messiah is here. We believe, we trust in our Messiah. Now we will declare His glory to the nations. But there came a point when the Jews rejected Jesus that the gospel proceeded to be preached to the Gentiles. It was always God's plan. Don't think this was like a plan B, like we as Gentiles were plan B. It was always God's plan for His people to be a light to the nation. In fact, when Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, He's speaking to a Jewish audience, He says, you are a city set on a hill. Don't hide your light under a bushel. He told a Jewish audience, you are the salt of the earth. He wanted the Jews to be a light to the nations. He wanted the Jews to be a missionary nation to proclaim Him. But there did come a moment in the New Testament, as you follow through the history of the church in the book of Acts, there came this point that became very clear that the Jews were still trickling into the kingdom, but through Paul's ministry and the ministry of the other apostles, suddenly you see the floodgates of the Gentiles entering the kingdom of God and becoming the New Testament church. So much so that in Acts 28, one of the last chapters in the book of Acts, in Acts 28, Paul says to the Jews in Rome, now mind you, he's saying this to the Jews. He says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Why did he say that to the Jews in Rome? Because many of the Jews in Rome doubted his message that Jesus was their Messiah. So there became a very intentional strategy of the New Testament church that, yes, they would continue to communicate the gospel to the Jews, but they began communicating the gospel to the Gentiles. And today, North Star Church and churches like ours are the result of the proclamation of the gospel. And then you see this magnificent passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus, primarily Gentile church. And he says, "This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. And this is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." What this is essentially saying is that God has ordained the church to reveal his wisdom to the world. And that this was a mystery hidden for ages that the Jews would not have been able to conceive, that God was going to use non-Jews to communicate the truths of God to all of the nations. It's a profound mystery. And I love how Paul phrases it, the incalculable riches of Christ. It's our joy as Christians in 2022 to be a part of this ministry of reconciliation that God has given his church, to reconcile men to God. That he's given us this joy of participating in the mission of salvation for all peoples, everywhere. Our time becomes more and more urgent as the day draws near. So in verses 7 through 10 of Revelation chapter 11, with all of that context given and our understanding of where we are, let's look at what happens to these two witnesses that have been preaching and proclaiming with impunity for what it looks to be 3.5 years in the first part of the tribulation. It says, "When they finish their testimony," in Revelation 11, 7, "when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. And those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth." So God, through his sovereignty and through his control, protects his witnesses. The word of the cross, the word of salvation, is allowed to go out even in the midst of the end times. And yet there comes this point where these two witnesses, these two prophets, are killed. If it's symbolic of the church, it means that there is a mass wiping out of the church during the tribulation times. So it's very sobering for us. But this beast that comes out of the abyss, we would know this character as the Antichrist. He's not Satan himself, but it is the Antichrist. And so it's important for us to refresh ourselves on what are Satan's methods throughout history. What are his primary strategies? Who does he hate? You see, Satan's target ultimately is God. He rebelled against God. But Satan's secondary target, who is much more vulnerable, is humanity. Why does Satan hate humanity so much? Because in Genesis, it tells us that God created man and woman, and he made them in his image. And so Satan wants to destroy the image of God wherever he sees it. He wants to tear down the image of God. And so we see that Satan's methods, and you can see this slide up here, Satan's methods are to lie, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In John 8:44, it says that Satan was a murderer, and this is Jesus talking, Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. John 10:10, Jesus compares Satan to a thief. And he's talking about he's the good shepherd, but Jesus will say a thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that is the motif and the methodology and the strategy of Satan. What are Satan's goals in the end times? He wants to counterfeit everything of God. And Satan's goals ultimately in the end time we see is a one world government. We'll see that being unveiled progressively as we move forward through the book of Revelation. Guess who's going to be on the throne? The Antichrist of the one world government. He will unite all of the nations under a central rule. You have one world religion. The other religions, whether it's Christianity or Judaism or Islam, they become very inconvenient to the uniting of humanity. And they will be persecuted to extinction if possible. There will be a false unity. And there will be complete control and oppression. I can't think of a better word really than oppression to describe what Satan does to humanity. Now you might remember a couple of months ago we invited you into prayer for Muslims throughout the world for a period of 30 days during Ramadan. One of the prayer videos that they released during that time prayed for the people of Islam who encountered oppression under Islam. But as I watched that and prayed for them, there was some language used in that prayer that was stunning to me. And so I want to let you see a 2-minute clip of this prayer video and digest the prayer, but also listen to the content of the prayer that's being prayed over Muslim people. But let's also think about the reality that we need to be praying it over all peoples. So let's watch this.
We see oppression of Christians and Jews, of all our tribes and people from all our countries. We see the oppression of children and young people and their opportunities to learn. We see extremist groups oppressing other Muslims to try and enforce certain beliefs and practices. And Father, we still see today the deepest and most crushing oppression, the relentless denial that Jesus is God, that he died to pay the penalty for our sins, and that he was raised on the third day conquering sin and death. All of these things are examples of this culture of control that we experience in the Muslim context. God, everything is controlled. Political and religious leaders seek to control our actions and even our thoughts. The people are controlled. Wives are controlled. Children are controlled. Siblings are controlled. Entire tribes are controlled. But Jesus, you came to set captives free. God, you are the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. You are a stronghold for the oppressed. Jesus, you did not come to be served, but to serve and to give your life as ransom for many. You said that you came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, that you would deliver them from the oppressive lie that Jesus is not your son.
So you hear some phrases in that prayer for the people who follow Allah across our world about trying to enforce certain beliefs and practices, political and religious leaders using control as a means to oppress the people of Islam. Oppression and a culture of control. And as we understand, we're praying against Satan's objectives. One of Satan's objectives is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Satan throughout Scripture has used an attempt to oppress and control people. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, one of the ultimate expressions of his attempt to control humanity will be when it says the beast makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. Satan will seek to control the peoples and enforce their worship or compliance to him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, we learn where he does this from. Paul speaks of it as the man of lawlessness, and that is his term for the Antichrist. And he says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy," which means that there will be a falling away of the faith in the end times. The apostasy comes first. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God." And in verse 9, it says that the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working. And it will be associated with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders, serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. And they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. And so we see that in the end times, and we see it from the killing of these two witnesses, that anyone who seeks to hinder the unity and control imposed by the beast, imposed by his one-world government and its state-sanctioned religion, will be enemies of the Antichrist and his movement. And so we are tempted to think, well, that's way off in the future. But do we see any movements today towards globalism? Do we see any movements today encouraging the nations to come together under one central rule, one unifying leader or set of principles or movements? Do we have any movements afoot today where the rich and the powerful, where people who deny that Jesus Christ is Lord and answers to man's future and salvation are found only in him, that they gather together to promote objectives that cannot be accomplished apart from God? Are there any world gatherings of leaders whose aim is globalism and unity apart from Jesus? And you might say, well, I don't know. Well, profoundly enough, yesterday concluded the World Economic Forum. They began meeting last Sunday in Davos, Switzerland. This is a gathering of nearly 2,500 leaders from across the nations, from politics, business, civil society, had 50 heads of state and government, technology leaders. The theme of this year's conference was History at a Turning Point, Government Policies and Business Strategies. Things are afoot to move us toward a precedence of world leadership being unified under one central government. What could be wrong with that? I could make a good case for why it would be a good thing. We all come together. We have one currency. We can all just buy and sell based on a chip that might be imprinted on us, or it has our health history on it too. So it's just all unified and centralized. It'd be so convenient, it'd be so safe, it'd be so secure. And you can begin to understand why it will be easy to sell these principles in these ways as we look towards the future. You may also be aware in the past several weeks that the World Health Organization becomes subservient in a way to their recommendations on how to deal with future pandemics. Quote, "We are committed to an intergovernmental negotiating body that engages external stakeholders and develops an international instrument on pandemics that will enable meaningful, authoritative, and inclusive action," end quote. Now that sounds wonderful if you look at it from a man-centered perspective. But if you look at the precedent that could be established when we ask ourselves, are there any movements of globalism afoot today? We would have to say, well, yes, there's some movement towards globalism. And then if you would like to visit the United Nations website and look for Agenda 2030 under the United Nations website, you're going to discover something that sounds pretty inspirational. Because here is their vision. It's inspiring. Quote, "We see a supremely ambitious and transformational vision for humanity. We envisage, how do you say that? Thank you. We envisage a world free of poverty, a world free of hunger, disease, and want, where all life can thrive. We envisage a world free of fear and violence, a world with universal literacy, a world with equitable and universal access to quality education at all levels, to healthcare and social protection, where physical, mental, and social well-being are assured, a world where we affirm our commitments regarding the human right to safe drinking water and sanitation, where there is improved hygiene, and where food is sufficient, safe, affordable, and nutritious. A world where human habitats are safe, resilient, sustainable, and where there is universal access to affordable, reliable, and sustainable energy." That sounds incredible. That's a world I want to live in, honestly. But I like what one preacher said. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. That's why none of these solutions, no matter how powerful they seem, how much hope they promise, or what community they create, none of these solutions address the central underlying issue of humanity, which is sin. The response is not to dig deeper into the well of human ingenuity, wisdom, or culture. If the disease is sin, the remedy is found only at the cross of Jesus Christ. One theologian said, "For the Christian church in these days to ignore, euphemize, or otherwise mute the lethal reality of sin is to cut the nerve of the gospel. For the sober truth is that without full disclosure on sin, the gospel of grace and hope and peace and salvation in Christ becomes impertinent, unnecessary, and finally uninteresting." And so as we examine what Satan will attempt to do during the end times by enforcing his rule and obliterating those who refuse it, we must understand today, on the precipice and looking toward the end times, we must understand that Christians believe that the only human flourishing possible is through faith in Christ Jesus. Any man-centered attempt to create a utopia is destined to fail. It's a counterfeit unity. It's a counterfeit solution. Apart from Christ, It will fail. It cannot happen. It's essentially a recreation of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. We've studied through Genesis in a series, and in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, you might remember the effort as humanity came together. They all had one language, and they said, let's build a tower for ourselves. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. This was a rejection of God. It was a rejection of the reality of their need for God. They said, we can do it. Bob the Builder said,
yes, we can.
Thank you. That's essentially mankind's initiative. It's a man-centered solution to a sin problem. And our desire to make much of ourselves, even in our personal lives, is selfish, it's sinful. But we have to remind ourselves that in the end times, as these two witnesses are proclaiming the gospel, that it's both the history and the future of Satan to exalt himself above God. He wants to tempt us to do the same thing, to exalt ourselves above God. He wants us to become the center of our universe, to think that we can solve all of our problems and usher in perfect peace on earth without Jesus. You don't need Jesus. And folks, that is blasphemy. And ultimately, it's depressing for those of us who love and know Jesus Christ that man would seek solutions in our future apart from him, because he came, because he loved us so much. That whoever believes in him can experience all that man and his futile attempts are going to try to make of planet Earth. When we believe in Christ, we're assured a paradise that won't just last for a temporal time, but will last for eternity. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, the prophet Isaiah gave you a window into the attitude and the mindset of Satan himself, where it says, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This beast that comes up out of the abyss and kills the two witnesses, this is the prevailing and central him, acknowledging him, seeking him. And make no mistake that as the end times come barreling down upon humanity, it will be exceptionally difficult for any of us to oppose the global train that's coming. It will be like a freight train. And if we are still here, then we must, by faith in Christ, trust that his way is better, that he is more glorious, that he is full of grace and truth. But in the meantime, Satan and his minions will seek to deceive through smooth words and diplomacy. It says that he'll make a treaty of peace for 3.5 years, and then in the middle of those 3.5 years, that treaty is broken, and suddenly you'll see the beast's true face, whereas he will have been using smooth words of flattery and peace. Peace, if you'll just follow me, I can make the world a better place. It will be replaced by brutality and oppression and enforcement. And the saints will be in Satan's crosshairs in the final 3.5 year period of the tribulation. So as you look back at Revelation 11, this great city, it appears to be Jerusalem where these prophets are prophesying, but it also mentions Sodom and Egypt. Some have speculated that maybe it's Rome. We don't really know. But when these two witnesses are killed, you see the response of the world? They create a pagan Christmas. They used the killing of these two witnesses as an opportunity to send gifts to one another. They're so relieved that the proclamation of the gospel has been snuffed out that they begin sending gifts to each other. And then we wrap up in verses 11 through 14. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard in a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. And a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. It means the sixth trumpet is blown. The seventh trumpet will be blown soon. So as we wrap up this morning, we ask ourselves, this last phrase of how the inhabitants of the city respond, how the inhabitants of the world respond, does that mean that there's a lot of people who become Christians in that moment? It says they were terrified and they gave glory to God. This opinion is mixed. Some people say they're just terrified and they're recognizing that God has power. Others are saying, no, they are professing faith in Christ. And to me, as I read this, I hope that's what they're doing. Because we saw last week that the gospel will be proclaimed until Jesus returns, that no one can stop the proclamation of the gospel. But we do know from a practical perspective that the more you proclaim to someone and the more they reject the truth of Jesus, the harder their heart becomes. When you say no to Jesus the first time, it's easier to say no to Jesus the second time. We even know that in our daily lives. When you say no to an opportunity, it's easier to say no to it the next time around. One writer says, every time a person says no to what's right, it becomes a little easier to say no the next time. And there's a gradual hardening of the heart, a searing of the conscience that can numb an unsaved person to the point of being past feeling or even interest in the gospel. This is a dangerous spiritual condition to be in, he says. I'd like to close with two passages of scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It reminds us that God the Father made Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin. He took my sin and he took your sin upon himself for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the church, all of us Gentiles, working together with him, we also appeal to others. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. He quotes from Isaiah, "For at an acceptable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." And then Paul tells the Corinthian church, he says, see now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. In Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, it'd be really easy to be caught up in all of these details of the end times and be enamored by the future. But ultimately, the reality for all of us is, are we following Jesus Christ? Are we walking in faith with him? Do we enjoy an intimate love relationship with Jesus? And are we communicating to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers, our classmates, our neighbors, people in our community? Are we communicating to others the glorious hope and the wonderful truth that by confessing your sins and placing your faith in Christ who forgives you of sin, you may be saved? And this morning as we conclude, we're going to conclude with a time of Lord's Supper, and I think it's a profound opportunity for us. The last Sunday of every month, we memorialize what Jesus has done. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. This weekend is Memorial Day, where we express thankfulness and gratitude to all of those who have served us in our armed forces, guaranteeing that we might experience political and religious freedom today. But greater than their service is the service of the one who says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so this morning, as we come and we memorialize what Jesus has done for us, as an opportunity for you to refresh your commitment to Him.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.